Go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And of course, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 12 were the focus of the chapters that we read this week. So we're going to begin by reading the first part of 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every good work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, Father, we thank you for this time that you have given to us to reflect on the model of the Apostle Paul's prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you that by it we can be taught and corrected and rebuked and trained in righteousness. And Father, we pray that your word would have its effect in our lives and that it would have its effect on our prayer lives. We pray that our prayer would be increasingly conformed to the Scriptures. We pray that our desires in prayer would reflect the desires that we see in Scripture. We pray that our priorities would reflect the priorities that we see in the Scripture. We pray that we would increasingly pray with the end in view, the end that you have promised. Father, we pray to this end that you would use our time to make us more like Christ so that he might be glorified in us and so that you might receive glory for your unfailing goodness and faithfulness and your commitment to complete the work in us that you have already started. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So tonight, what I would like for us to do is do a quick overview of chapters 2 and 3. And then, because we're doing two chapters, we're just going to focus on the discussion questions that were at the end of those chapters. There's enough from those two chapters combined that I didn't come up with additional questions. I just think there's enough for us to wrestle with together within two chapters. So we will do the overview and give you a chance to ask some questions, and then we'll think through the discussion questions together. So, as I mentioned at the beginning, of course, Carson in chapters 2 and in chapter 3, he's dealing with the text that I read just a few moments ago, the opening verses from 2 Thessalonians. chapter 2 is primarily about what? What's he doing in chapter 2 of the book? Yeah, Michael.
I think basically it was mostly about the part that surrounds the intro to the prayer, the part that was before the prayer, what leads into it, you know, why he prays what he prays.
Right, exactly. I think the chapter title is the context of prayer, right? And the discussion really hinges on the beginning of verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you. To what end? Right? Well, to what end is reflecting back on everything that has been said in verses 3 through 10. So Carson is kind of unpacking, to a point, the context of Paul's prayer. What it is that Paul is praying in light of, or what motivates the Apostle Paul to pray. And in... he looks at two aspects of the context for prayer. One is thankfulness for the signs of grace as evidenced in the life of the Thessalonian church, and then also the confidence that he has in the prospect of vindication, that is the confidence that the Apostle Paul has. And the three signs of God's grace you have there on your handout. Paul gives thanks that his readers' faith is growing. He gives thanks that their love is increasing. And he gives thanks that they are persevering under the trials that they are experiencing. So faith, love. He doesn't use the word hope, right? He's talking about their perseverance, but that is well connected to the concept of hope, right? Persevering under trial. Why? How can they persevere? Because they know the hope that is laid up for them. They know what they are persevering to. So we see here in the Apostle Paul's context for his prayer, those three cardinal virtues, right? Faith, hope, and love. Then, in terms of the confidence that the Apostle Paul has to pray, his confidence is two-sided, right? One, he is confident that as the Thessalonian believers and all believers like them persevere to the end, to the consummation of God's kingdom, there will be vindication for believers, right? Though they are reviled in this life, there will be vindication in the end, right? And their vindication will, of course, be filled with joy. For those who are not in Christ, there will be retribution. So the Apostle Paul's context for his prayer is both now and then, right? The context now is what God is doing in the lives of the Thessalonian believers now. Their faith is increasing. Their love for one another is growing and is manifested. They are now persevering to the end. But it's not just what's going on now. The Apostle Paul is very aware of what God is going to do, what God has promised to do in the end, and he prays in light of that. So, for the Apostle Paul, and we're going to hopefully wrestle with this idea a little bit more when we get to the discussion questions, but it's worth observing here. For the Apostle Paul, theological truth is not just something to be known or to be affirmed, right? Biblical truth and biblical doctrines are not things simply to know intellectually and be able to check them off on a box and say, I believe that, or to hear something and say, that's heresy. That is a part of what it is to know biblical truth, to simply know the truth and to a point be able to articulate it, but it also has its effect, right? It has its effect for Paul here in how he prays, right? What he believes and what he knows God to be doing affects how it is that he prays for these believers. And that's true in all of his prayers. Then in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul goes, or rather Carson goes into the Apostle Paul's actual prayer, which is contained within verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Carson breaks this down into three parts. The two parts that he focuses on most heavily, are the petitions that Paul prays for. What is it that he prays? Paul prays that God would make these Christians worthy of their calling. We'll talk about what that means here in a moment. And then he also prays not only that God would make them worthy of their calling, but also that God would bring to fruition their good purposes and their good desires, their faith-prompted purposes. And then the goal of Paul's prayer. The goal of Paul's prayer, stated in verse 12, signified by the "so that" at the beginning. So here's what I'm praying for. I'm praying that you might be counted worthy of the calling. I'm praying that God's power would bring to fruition these things. And I'm praying for both of these things. Why? For the sake of glory, right? For the sake of the glory of Christ, and also for your glorification in Christ. And then the ground for Paul's prayers. What does Carson say is the ground for Paul's prayer in this letter? Do you remember? It's the grace of God, right? He can pray these things. Why? He can pray these things because of the abundant grace of God. And so that as well gives him confidence for praying. So that's an overview of what we have read. Hopefully a helpful refresher. If you read this week, if you weren't able to get to the reading, hopefully that gets you a bit up to speed with what we're going to be discussing. But before we get into the discussion questions, are there questions that you had about the reading? Is there anything that Carson said or didn't say that raised a question for you?
Well, I learned something about my praying.
Okay. Okay.
And I don't know that I had ever prayed that someone's faith was growing.
Okay.
I just don't think I ever did.
What about when he was talking about the things you pray for is where your heart is? Mm-hmm. And if you're praying for things, you're thanking God for things and blessings, and so that's where your heart is. Good life that you got, or whatever. I felt a little
warmer
after reading that.
Yeah, these chapters, and really this whole book, as you begin looking closely and reflecting on what it is that the Apostle Paul prays for.
Well, it's not only that, it's mine stop here and his go here.
Right,
you know?
Right. So yeah, and it's.
We get so wrapped up in the needs of this world that we don't pray to the end like he was saying.
Right.
I mean, he doesn't, we just get stopped.
Yeah. You know? And as we've said, you know, the past couple of weeks, it's not, you know, I do this kind of jokingly. It's not that we don't need to or that we shouldn't pray for the things down here. We should, right? This is modeled for us in the model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We should be praying for our daily needs. But maybe there are other things that we also need to be praying for and praying in light of as well. Mark?
I think sometimes we forget that historically they had a little bit of an impetus to pray for the things of the church and all too, rather than just the personal needs like we see things today. There was a great persecution going on. And,
right.
They lived a completely different kind of day-to-day existence
right.
than we did.
Right.
Yet they was able to oversee or overlook the rather myopic view of just their own personal lives and,
right.
and see this tremendous need in the church and the other people around them. Whereas today, we're so self-sufficient.
Right.
You know, you got jobs and things. Like, of course, people might be out of work. But,
sure.
You know, you pray for those things, but they had the larger vision staring them in the face day to day.
Right, right.
Well, the other thing is that, you know, and I don't excuse it, but I think it's become real, a lot of the people in the early church, they thought Christ was coming back in their lifetime, even though Jesus said no one knows.
Right.
You know, I mean, when some won't see death before I come again,
right.
some of the things that they didn't have the whole picture. And I think for us, it seems like, well, the likelihood of him coming in my life just seems so obscure.
Right, if he hasn't come.
You know, when he talks about losing the anticipation, I mean, I think that decreases our joy a lot
sure.
because we're not looking forward to that.
Right.
But it also helps us get so earthly bound because we think, well, he hasn't come in 2,000 years. What makes me think he's coming next week?
Right.
You know.
Right. Right. Go ahead, Michael.
As far as what that goes, I think back just, 50 years ago, I heard, I can't remember if I read this or if it was on the radio or something, but just 50 years ago in the early 50s, or well, 60 years ago, the church was looking forward to that more so than they are today.
And yeah, to a point, and I say it like that for this reason. Carson gets at this in chapter 2.
Yeah. Okay.
Back in the, particularly in the 70s, but also sort of bookending there as well, the hot topic for discussion within the church was, within the broader church, was the end times.
The eschatology.
Eschatology. When is Jesus coming back? What's it going to be like when he comes back? Are you pre-mill, post-mill, amill? You know, what's your view on the tribulation and all that was just a hot topic of discussion. And to a point, I think that was because there was an anticipation of Christ's return, but also it was simply the topic of the day. And what do you believe? How do you parse things out? In a way that didn't lead to an anticipation of or looking forward to a Christ return, but rather simply led to a labeling of you're in this camp and you're over here in this other camp and this is where we agree and this is what we disagree, not leading to the real anticipation that we see reflected in the New Testament and here in the Apostle Paul's praying, and that should be reflective of our own hearts. So, yes, to a point, it was this anticipation, even all that not all that long ago, was more of a reality within the church. But merely the presence of the discussion doesn't equal anticipation, right?
Yeah.
And I kind of enjoyed it was interesting. This is 22 years ago or so when he wrote this book. He was it was getting big about God is love and, you know, he's not going to hurt anybody. Well, he spent a good bit of time discounting people say that, well, grace, God, Jesus' love is sufficient. We're not going to suffer and we're
right.
not going to do this. People aren't going to do that. And
yeah.
It's enough to do it all. And he points out that's not the case. I mean,
yeah, he doesn't shy away from wrestling with the reality of God's retribution.
No.
Right? And for the Apostle Paul, this was a source of confidence for him, right? Because he could tell the Thessalonians, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you are suffering now, but you will be vindicated. You will be vindicated when you are with Christ for eternity. Moreover, you will be vindicated when those who revile you now, if they do not turn and come to Christ, when they are punished. God is just. God is good, right? God is loving. His justice, His righteousness requires that He deal with sin. He will not turn a blind eye to it. But He is also loving, and so He has sent the Lord Jesus. And we can't divorce one from the other, right? Both go together. If we're going to have a biblical perspective, and if we're going to have biblical confidence to pray in light of what we face now, as well as in light of what the Lord has for us in eternity. I don't know that there's been a question yet, and that's good. That's fine. But any other observations or questions that you found, questions that you have, or observations that you found particularly helpful from these two chapters? Scarlett.
I think that, like Judy was saying, as far as praying, I would pray for the Lord to lead people and unbelievers to Him, and for them to open their hearts to Him accepting.
Yep.
But I left out the part to the ones that are Christians now to make them strong.
Right.
I never thought about that.
Right. Right.
They don't, I guess I thought they didn't need it.
Yeah. Yeah, and what we will see is over and over and over in his letters, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul prays for these believers to whom he's writing, right? He is celebrating the grace of God in their lives, the fact that they are believers, but he's also praying that the Lord will continue to help them grow, to become more like Christ, because there's an ongoing need for grace.
Uh-huh. People around us and praise God for that. It just refreshed something. I think it was John. I think it was a John Piper sermon I listened to once that talked about him as a pastor. Whenever he's gotten thank you emails or cards, you know, he'll get, "Oh, thanks for the great sermon," and that is great. He's like, that just puffs up my pride.
Right.
He's like, the best thank you cards I get are the ones that are saying, you know, the Lord spoke to me through the words that you had, and I, you know, God's giving you grace and working in my life. And, you know, taking that even a step further is, you know, when somebody brings me a meal when I have a baby, writing them a thank you card saying, you know, I see God at work in you, and giving Him the praise for that, and not just them.
Right. Carson is going to go on to say, I don't think he has said it, I don't think we've gotten to this point yet, but on this issue, when we communicate to others our gratitude for them, probably when he deals with Philippians 1, we need to be careful when we do that. We should communicate that to them. But we should also actually be praying that for them, right? And not just writing it. And I'm not saying that this is what you're doing, but whether we say it with our lips or we write it down, that is actually what we are praying for them, and we're actually taking time to thank the Lord. It's a good word to remember.
The card's not just hard enough.
It depends what your intent is, right?
Encouragement.
I mean, you can be praying and thanking the Lord as you're writing that card, right? I'm not saying that you can't do that, but what I am saying is, you want to make sure that what you're saying is actually reflecting your attitude and your position, and you're not just wanting them to think that you're spiritual because you say you see the grace of God in their lives. Right?
You can spell it out much better than that.
I have a question, though.
Sure.
Kind of the flip side of that is when you do get a thank you from someone, or I appreciated that, mm-hmm. you know, how do you, like, avoid the pride that comes with that. Because so often we do a deed and then someone thanks us, and sure. You know, we rob ourselves of our own reward.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
I'm thinking practically, like besides like mentally just saying, okay, Lord, I'm giving you the thanks for that. You gave me the grace to do that.
Well, and I think that's the way you do it, right? Because what's going on there is the reality of temptation, right? And that is an occasion to be tempted, to take pride, and to be boastful. And so what do we need to do? We need to, as Pastor Steve preached on Sunday night, and as we see modeled by Christ in the wilderness, we need to go back to the Scriptures and be reminded, even from these verses, what was it that led me to do this good thing for someone? Well, according to Philippians 2 and elsewhere, we know that it is God who is at work causing us to even want to do His will. So why did I do what I did that was a blessing? I did it because God was at work, and God was helping me through by His Spirit to be a blessing. So praising the Lord for that. Praising, as I've said multiple times, and so has Pastor Steve, this is an occasion to preach the gospel to ourselves, right? To be reminded, what is it that gives me standing before God? It's not the good things that I do so that I can boast before God, look at what I have done. The standing that I have is because of Christ. And my boast is not in myself, but in Christ. So I don't know that we can, you know, we can't prevent those temptations from coming because, well, the way to prevent them is to just not do anything for anyone, right? And that's not an option, right? Yeah, that's a knee-jerk overreaction, right? Absolutely.
Yeah.
But good thing to think about. How do you battle that temptation to pride? Any other thoughts on the chapters themselves, the content of the chapters? Well, let's talk about these discussion questions. You have them printed there on your handout, and I have, for the most part, just taken them verbatim, tweaked the words here or there, but for the most part, they are verbatim. Question one, for what does Paul give thanks? Okay, he thanks God for them, and for what specifically about them?
Their actions that are godly, you know, their growth, their faith, and their...
Okay, their faith, and
their faith is growing,
and Carson points out, rightfully so, that this is not saving faith, right? They are already believers, but this is their deepening, broadening reliance on the Lord, and it is demonstrated in their lives. What else?
Love is increasing.
Okay. The love that they have is increasing, and specifically their brotherly love, right? It's easy for people who think alike, look alike, have similar life experiences to love one another, relatively speaking, right? But if you look around this room, there are some similarities, right? But there are also a lot of differences. Differences by gender, differences by age, probably, I don't know, but differences economically and so forth, it just all across the spectrum, there are differences, perhaps differences politically. But the one common thing that we have together, if we are in Christ, is Christ, right? And our embrace of Him. And this is what should fuel our love for one another. And it is only this that would cause a group like us or a church like us to love one another as we do, as we try to do. So Paul thanks the Lord because the love that they have only happens because God's grace is at work in their lives, right? This is an evidence of God's grace in them. their love for one another. And then what else is he thankful for? Okay. They're persevering under trial. Pastor Steve preached through 1 Thessalonians not all that long ago, and he reminded us on various occasions that the church at Thessalonica was birthed in the midst of trial. And we see here in the second letter that Paul writes to them that they are still undergoing persecution, and yet they are standing firm, right? What about you? What kinds of things do you give thanks for when you pray?
Shelter.
Okay.
Food.
Okay.
God.
Okay.
Family.
Okay.
I always thank him for mercy.
Okay. 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 Okay.
Most recently, in light of the mission trip, safety and...
Okay.
Grace.
Yeah.
And on the field.
Yeah.
Boldness.
Okay.
Good Bible believing church and
okay.
Friends who sometimes are willing to help lift you up and
okay.
You know, help bear the burdens.
Okay. Good. Okay. What's easiest to pray for? The material, physical things, or the spiritual blessings that we have and that we see?
Physical.
Okay. Okay. I think without much contemplation, probably the material, physical. And I put it that way, without much contemplation, because... You know, even non-believers from time to time are prone to be thankful for the material, physical things that they have. But we have to be intentional about reflecting on and giving attention to the spiritual blessings that have been ours. And what we see here from the Apostle Paul, not simply the spiritual blessings that we have received, right? The Apostle Paul here is not thanking the Lord, although he absolutely would. He's not thanking the Lord for the spiritual blessings he has received, right? What is he thanking the Lord for? He's thanking the Lord for the spiritual blessings, the apparent outworking of God's grace in the lives of other believers. And if we have to be intentional in meditating on and meditating on the blessings that the Lord has blessed us personally with, all the more so must we be intentional and looking for how God has been gracious in the lives of others. Question two, what kinds of things in people's lives should call forth our most profound gratitude to God?
Someone receives Christ.
Okay. Conversion. Conversion should lead us to thank the Lord. What else? Okay.
Issues.
Okay. What else?
Seeing what people are doing for the gospel.
Okay.
Missions and
okay.
What they're willing to sacrifice.
Okay. All right. So when we hear testimonies of missionaries and their sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. What else? What about here at church? What kinds of things in the lives of our fellow church members, in the lives of one another here in this room, what kinds of things ought we be thankful for?
Serving.
Okay. Where we see one another serving. What are some ways that we see people serving?
Teachers.
I'm sorry?
Teachers.
Okay, teachers. How else?
Well, the list is good on and on. I mean, every time you see somebody putting into practice one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if it's encouragement because they're helping with any life change, if, you know,
okay,
beginning all the way to end, whether you're helping with a new baby or helping someone in hospice care.
Okay.
Anytime you see anything like that.
Okay. Okay. So let's make the list grow long.
Okay.
So that we don't take these things for granted,
right?
So that we don't just assume, well, that's just what she does. You know, that's her thing. Well, yeah, that is her thing in the sense that God has gifted her to do that, but God has gifted her to do that and He is working through her or through him. So how do you see it? How do you see God's grace at work in the lives of other believers? Go for it.
It sounds silly, but recently, Justin and I have been very thankful for children's church workers.
Okay.
Because of the one Sunday a month where you don't have them. And
right.
You have your children in the service.
Okay.
With you, and you're so busy going, shh, you can't listen to the sermon.
Okay.
I am so thankful for that.
Okay.
It enables me to grow my faith.
Right. It is. That is a service that, and coupled right along with that, of course, are those who provide extended care.
Yes.
Right? They are providing a ministry that allows others to worship and to grow. Right?
They take it for granted and don't take it away.
Right. Ricky.
I know for me, because you know, doing the Sunday school class in the morning, and then coming down and trying to mentally get myself ready for church.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it may sound silly, but the people that are the greeters there.
Okay.
You never see any one of the ones that are the greeters that's not standing there smiling, looking to shake hands and say, how are you doing? You know, and it's one of those things that kind of, for me, it changes my attention because maybe, you know, kids were especially loud during Sunday school.
Okay.
Didn't quite go the way it was planned, you know, but there, you know, when someone has a smile and is whatnot, it's kind of infectious. It kind of changes your mood as you're getting ready to go into the service. So, and I know it's changed my mood a few times, you know, when I'm getting ready to go into service. And it's something, again, that we kind of take for granted.
Right.
Because I know a lot of people, and I know I was doing this when I first started coming here. I would just walk through. I was trying to avoid.
No, yeah,
exactly. You know, so okay. You know, again, it's something you kind of take for granted, but it's something, you know, again, not everybody's, you know, capable of doing that, of
sure,
being that friendly and
sure,
being willing to step out like that.
Okay. How else? How else do you see God's grace at work in the lives of your fellow believers?
Well, I think it's easier to see the more you know someone.
Okay, sure.
You know, and I, you know, maybe I don't give thanks as much as I should for these things, but to see on the plane ride over, to see Edie reading that book about, you know, the book that would increase her faith, or,
okay,
you know, to see...
So start swatting down that pride, Edie, right? No.
That's okay. It was a referral from pastors.
Okay, there you go.
to see the ones who homeschool their kids doing that and bringing their kids up the way that they should be brought up.
Okay.
You know, to see with Mike and Laura recently taking their kids, their grandkids in, you know, just little things to be
okay,
thankful for.
Okay.
And if you don't know someone,
okay,
then you don't know what to be thankful for.
Okay. Sure. Sure. Yes. There has to be some level of relationship and knowing of that individual. I would agree.
A church is kind of like medicine, though. It don't do you a bit of good if you're watching a bottle. You got to take a dose of it.
Right.
You gotta be regular.
Sure. Sure. Scarlett.
I just want to say that
during Lois Meyer's passing, that I was told by her husband, you know, I was just talking to him after she passed, and he was so thankful for the people, I'm not going to mention names, but that God had led to help in that situation, that would actually given themselves to stay away from their house and stay there all night with her.
Yeah.
I just thought
that was
awesome.
Yeah,
you
know? Right.
That's God at work.
Yeah. When you see, I don't remember who it was that mentioned this, Edie or Kathy maybe. When you see the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in someone's life, when you see a person going through trial and yet there is still joy in Christ, and it's not fake. It's genuine, right? That is something to be thankful to God for. Because God is at work in that person's life. So in all of these ways and others, one, there is a reminder here that we need to be thankful for these things and not take them for granted, right? But even in addition to that, let our thanksgiving be expressed to God in prayer. Thank God for the fact that you see evidence of His hand at work in the lives of others.
And I think one of the things that can maybe just change how you look at it instead of pride is the joy that you take in doing some of those things. It's not pride. It's just the fact that if Jesus weren't prompting you to love people, I mean, not all the joy is supposed to wait till heaven.
Sure.
We're supposed to have
most
joy
definitely.
In this life.
Most definitely.
So, yeah, you know, I think pride comes involved when you want everybody to know you did these things and you're making sure that people know.
Sure.
But if just the person that you did it for thanks you and you're happy in that, that's being happy in Jesus by obeying and if He hadn't called us to that, we'd be doing other things.
Right. Right.
So I don't think there's anything wrong with, you know, listening to
no.
that.
Yeah. No.
To be happy and enjoying what you're able to do for people.
And finding an appropriate measure of satisfaction in the fact that you've been able to be used by God to bless someone else. Right. And again, there's another opportunity, another occasion to express gratitude to the Lord.
Yeah,
right?
Because, you know, that question He put in there, you know, and I think this is easy. Because we do, I think sometimes, I know I do, think that even though salvation is just the beginning, I tend to think it's the most important thing, because without that, you're lost forever.
Sure.
So all of the rest, maybe I tend to think is just too much gravy and not so much essential.
Okay.
You know?
Okay.
But when He asks the question about, you know, in effect, God may say, what did you do with that salvation or that gospel? How did you, you know, I forget how He said it exactly.
Right.
That might prompt us to pray a little bit more for believers, because there is still something else important that needs to happen.
Absolutely.
Growth needs to happen.
Absolutely.
And praying for their growth is you know, not praying for believers, only praying for unbelievers does make that road a little shorter.
Okay.
Okay, we're just looking at, okay, we've made it, now let me pray for those that haven't.
Right.
Which, of course, is very important.
Sure,
but
sure.
Not the only thing.
Right, absolutely. Absolutely. Question three, how does Paul's anticipation of Jesus' return shape his values and his prayers?
Takes his eyes off the temporal and focuses them on the eternal.
Okay. Takes his eyes off the temporal and focuses them on the eternal. Let's press that a little bit in the context of the Thessalonians, because there's personal application here. Are the Thessalonians undergoing hardship? Does the Apostle Paul, insofar as we see it here, pray that they would be relieved from the hardship? Did he ever pray for that? I'm sure there were times when he did, right? But that's not front and center in his prayer. And it's not evidenced in what we're looking at this evening. this is not how Western Christians like us tend to pray, right? We see hardship. What's the first thing we pray? Remove the hardship. What is the Apostle Paul doing here? The Apostle Paul is recognizing that in their temporal hardship now, there's a bigger picture. There's something bigger that God is doing. There's something bigger that God is wanting to accomplish now and going to accomplish in the future. And so what does the Apostle Paul do? He doesn't pray, Lord, take them out of the situation so that their life will be easier now. He rejoices that they are persevering under the trial. He rejoices that God's grace is at work in their life so that they are keeping on, so that they are keeping the faith. Why? Because God is using this hardship to do what in their lives? He is using it to do a whole host of things, certainly, but dependence on Him and to make them like Christ. Right? To make them more and more like the Lord Jesus. To this end, verse 11, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling. What does it mean to be made worthy of the calling?
He's called us to be sons of God.
Okay. Okay, He is calling us to be worthy of the name that has been given to us, right? Children of God, sons of God. Not so that they are worthy of attaining their salvation, as Carson writes. God has already saved them. But the Apostle Paul is essentially praying here, God, help them to live out and evidence what they already are. Right? And this is how the Apostle Paul and others write over and over in Scripture. You are already this because of Christ, so live it out. Right? You are sons of God, so live it out. Live like who you are. And so the Apostle Paul can look at this trial and recognize God is doing something good in their lives in the midst of this. He has not abandoned them, but He is using the heat of this fire to make them more like Jesus. So, Father, thank You that they are persevering and use this to make them worthy of the calling. Use this to help them persevere.
He does bring up a question here. He talks about the parable of the banquet in one place, and then later on he talks about it in Matthew. And then he goes on and talks about a little bit later how Paul, and about those being called and invited or whatever. And then later on he talks about Paul's, in Paul's writings, the call or calling of God is always effective.
Right.
How the difference?
What he's recognizing there is that different writers use words differently. So just because Matthew uses the word call in one way, doesn't mean that the way in which it is used there is the way in which it is used everywhere in Scripture. And even within an own author's writing, they can use a particular word to have a different nuance, right? The context always governs what is meant by that word. So that's what he's getting at. That different writers will use words differently.
So he's basically saying here, everyone's invited, everyone's called, but few. Yeah, I'm talking about Matthew. And,
okay.
Everyone's called, but few if you are chosen.
Yeah, what he's doing there, what Carson is pointing out is to say that when Matthew, in recounting that parable that Jesus teaches, when Matthew uses that word call, it's typically translated, and rightly so there, in our English translations as invitation. There's a call, an invitation that goes out. But when the Apostle Paul uses the word call, he doesn't mean invitation. He means that God has effectively drawn them to himself and made them his children, that they are believers, that they are saved. When Paul uses the word call, by and large, if not exclusively, that's what he means by the term. He's just using it to mean something slightly different than the way Matthew is using it in that parable.
Okay.
Mark.
Is there a sense that because of Paul's being a church father, of his position in the church, that his prayers would have maybe a little different perspective than what I know we're supposed to? I mean, he's an example.
Mm-hmm.
Pray for him. But
mm-hmm.
Is there a sense that his perspective would be maybe a little bit different than what normally ours would be, because he is a church father and he's seeing these things? These are his people. He's brought the gospel to them. He's leading them. He's their example.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't see things as personal, his own particular needs and all this. All he's seeing is the church. These are his children, his spiritual children, so to speak. Is he seeing things maybe, is there a sense that there's a perspective that he's seeing things like that as a church father?
Perhaps, but here are a couple things that come to mind in relation to that. One is the reality that we do have evidence that Paul prayed for his own needs. Right? We see in 2 Corinthians that he prays to the Lord multiple times to take away his thorn in the flesh. So he sees his need, his difficulty. At that point, he's not praying for perseverance, right? He's praying, get me out of this thing. So there are times where the Apostle Paul prays for that. So he does pray for his own needs. The prayers, as we have them recorded in Scripture, of the Apostle Paul and of others, because they are Scripture, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there is a sense there in which we can never pray like the Apostle Paul prays here, in a way that is inspired by God, so that the words that are said are the words of God, the way in which they are for Paul here. So there is a sense in that way that we can't pray like the Apostle Paul prayed, because when we pray, we're not speaking Scripture, right? But here, when he prays, he is. However, that said, this should be a model for us. And this should be something that, by God's grace, we are striving after, to pray for others in the pattern, in the fashion of the way the Apostle Paul prays. Does that help? So, yes, we wouldn't pray in a Spirit-inspired way like the Apostle Paul, but that doesn't give us then the opportunity to abdicate our responsibility to pray for one another and pray for this kind of growth and pray in light of God's work now, as we are able to understand it from Scripture, and God's work in the future, again, as we see it in Scripture.
I was thinking he kind of answered his own question when he started talking about Paul acting like the Christians as his children. He literally saw himself as one of the lifelines that they had to keep the faith, and someone to keep an eye on the way, their actions through his network of some kind. When they got off target, when they got off base, you know, he prayed that they would, you know, he was concerned about it, just like a father would a wayward child. And, I mean, he was consumed pretty much with that, and that they reach others for Christ. And he himself, you know, he was kind of tied up for a while. He was really out there. He was kind of a one-man praise team or a cheerleader, and you know, helping people on, a coach as well. But he's also a father in that he admonished them, and you know, he totally unselfish stuff. It's just like that's what.
And over and over in that, we want to be careful here not to set the Apostle Paul up as something that is more than or not an example for us, because over and over in his letters, what does he write? Be imitators of me. Yeah. Right? As I follow Christ like I do. Right? Follow my example. So
he had a total clear conscience when he said that, because he knew he was in the...
Right.
He was right where God wanted him.
Right.
He was doing right what he wanted him to do.
Yeah.
Heavy.
Question four. There's no way we're going to do all of these. Question four. That's right. It is. It's good. Good discussion. Question four. What other New Testament teaching can you think of that encourage us to live and pray with eternity's values in view? Are there other passages of Scripture, other teachings of Scripture that could be useful to meditate on, as we talked about last week, in order to encourage us to live and to pray in light of God's eternal promises?
I would point directly to Matthew chapter 6. That's immediately when I read this, I went straight to Matthew chapter 6.
Why Matthew 6?
Because when you look at it, everything in there is about taking particular things that we do in that time it would be the Jewish people, but as we would do as believers, that's, you know, giving to the poor, that's praying, that's, you know, what are we concerned with? Where is our anxiety at? Are we trusting God? Everything mm-hmm. is turned then by Jesus to focus on the eternal matter. When we give to the needy, we're not to get our reward from the people thanking us and whatnot. We're to do it in such a way that the reward comes from our Father in heaven. When we pray, we're not to pray with loud, repetitious words so that everybody can see us, everybody can hear us. We're to pray in secret, where our Father who is in heaven hears us and will reward us in that way. And even our prayers, they start out with the natural, the temporal.
Okay.
But the focus shifts
right
to eternity, and
right,
at thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.
And just taking our focus in everyday things and pointing them to God, pointing them to heaven, and giving them that eternal perspective. You're not giving to the needy so you can get rewards here.
Yeah.
The rewards come from your Father who is in heaven.
Okay. For the sake of time, let me just give you mine, and then I want to read something, and then we'll be done. We're kind of landing the plane fast now, just just because time has caught up to us. Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 whose lamps were ready, 5 whose weren't, and so the bridegroom comes, 5 are ready, 5 are not. Followed up immediately by the parable of the talents, right? The master goes away, distributes 5, 2, and 1, and then he comes back and asks for an accounting. 2 of them, the ones who were given 5 and 2 talents, have served faithfully and done well and multiplied what had been given. The one who was given 1 buried it. Both of these are used by Jesus to teach his disciples and to teach us, therefore, to be ready and to live in light of Jesus' return. Pray in light of Jesus' return. Luke 17 and 18. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his return, and he follows that up immediately with a parable about praying persistently. The end of that parable, the parable of the persistent widow, closes with a look back to what he has said previously. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he comes back? The point being, when you pray, you are evidencing a sign of faith. Pray in light of eternity and the Son of Man returning. Then Paul's writings to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11. Paul writes to them there about the second coming of Christ. One thing we should take away in our discussion about being challenged by praying for evidences of God's grace, being challenged to pray with eternity in view, one thing to keep in mind, it's not that we must pray these exact things every time we pray or every time we pray for someone for fear that we would be found negligent in our praying, right? We're not trying to create a law to live up to so that if we don't attain to it, we're found to be negligent. Rather, we're learning here from a model that should inform and influence how we pray, and we should take stock of this and let it shape and affect the things that we do pray for and the focus of our prayers. We're not setting a law, right? But this is an example that we should learn from and be conformed by. Chapter 4 for next week, and we'll see you then. Thank you all for your time and your input tonight. Thank you.